Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunities to have you speak to us in such a context, and we ask, please, now that you would cause this word, this record of the person of Jesus, what he has said, what he has done, to, by your Spirit, work in our hearts deeply to help us see the truth of who he is, be touched deeply by the truth of who he is, to be persuaded anew that he is trustworthy, that he is the one who owns all things, that, to whom all things are owed, that, please, you might stir us to live lives that do honour and please him. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're starting a new series today. We're back to the Gospel of Luke. We've looked at various chunks of this book in years gone past as we've moved our way through it. And we're now coming back again. It's a very helpful series. It's an important series to be going back to. We've just had the 4 weeks on How Would You Fix the World? And I think it's really appropriate that we now spin back into, let's just look at the historical accounts about the person of Jesus, what he said, what he did, to come face to face with him. And it's important on a number of levels. One of them is I think it's important because of the hostility that's around at the moment about religions. And is it, I don't know how you read these things, but is it getting worse? I don't know, maybe it's kind of just been there for a while. But all the kind of the Islamic, the ISIS thing we heard mentioned a little earlier, in particular, it's these discussions around Islam, and it's Islam is kind of now portrayed as one of the religions, and all the religions are being packaged together like this. Now, here's the thing. We can talk concepts, we can talk theories, we can talk doctrines all we like, but there is a power in actually seeing the person of Jesus. You know, not just talking theories, but coming and seeing the historical evidence for Jesus himself. Because Christianity ultimately isn't a theory, and it ultimately isn't a set of dogmas that you just have to believe. It is a set of convictions about a person, a real person, an historical figure, and to meet him is powerful. It is interesting, I was talking to someone just again today about their various conflicts and difficulties with the Christian faith, and my appeal to him and my appeal to us today is to just look at the person of Jesus. To take a moment to pause and see who he is, see how he's presented, because coming to that place is itself powerful. Let it happen. But on another level, it's important to do this, and it's wonderful to do it, because to see Jesus in his context, and in particular, I'm not just thinking historical context or cultural context, but I'm thinking to see him in the context of the prophetic hopes that had built and built for many centuries, anticipating something happening, to see Jesus fit it within those prophetic hopes and contexts means that you get revealed for us a person who is so much more than we'd ever imagined, a person who is so much larger, and one whose pull on our lives is so much greater. It is quite a powerful experience to go through this person. Now, in Luke, where we've been going, as I say, over the last couple of years, looking at chunk by chunk, we're now up to the last section of Luke's Gospel that begins in chapter 19. We'll be looking at that together in a moment. And this is the last section. The way Luke has put this all together, I mean, you remember the very beginning of Luke's Gospel, he's talked to eyewitnesses, he's gathered all the data, the information, so that we might know the certainty of the things that have happened amongst us. That's his language. He's interested not just in foisting a fable upon us or some kind of myth. He wants us to see the truth of the things that have happened, and in sincerity he's seeking to bring us face to face with the truth. Well, the way he's structured the material is that the first section he deals with Jesus in the things he said and did, his birth and so on, around his hometown, his home area, in the north of Palestine, the north of Israel. Then from chapter 9, verse 51, you get Jesus turning his face to head south towards Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel. And from that verse all the way up to the section we're looking at is what's known by many people as a long travel narrative. It's the account of the things Jesus did and said on the way south to Jerusalem. And it's a large chunk of material. But now we come to this last section, and the one that we'll be looking at over the next weeks, right the way through to the end of the book. And it's a section that covers basically 1 week of Jesus' life, the week leading up to his crucifixion and then resurrection. It's a week where he spends every day teaching. Now, come just a quick couple of, have a look at chapter 19, verse 47. Grab your Bible. We're going to flip through a few things. And just a reminder, if you haven't got a Bible, that's okay. Keep coming along and we just listen in. But if you can get hold of one at the bookstall, it is just to have this in your hands is quite powerful. But chapter 19, look there with me at verse 17. Every day, Jesus was teaching at the temple. So in this last week of his life, and in fact, come with me to 21:47, you'll see it spelt out 21:37. Each day Jesus was teaching at the temple, and each evening he went out to spend the night on the hill called the Mount of Olives. So in these last days, it's a simple record of what happened. Jesus would spend each evening around Bethany, Bethpage, Mount of Olives, that region. And it's a short trip, a short walk into the city. He would come in each day, and he'd be teaching around the temple region. So the temple's a very big, sprawling facility. It was. It no longer exists, of course. And he would he'd teach around the courts and so on. And people would come to listen to him. That's what's happening day by day in this last week of his life. Now, if you've been reading this book from the very beginning, and we've broken it up by some years, so just get you back into the scene. If you'd been reading it all the way through from the start, what you would find is that as you come now to this final section, him coming into Jerusalem, you're not quite sure quite what to expect. What is going to happen? Because what we will have found, I've found, is various threads of expectation have been laid down. And they're beginning to kind of come together in these last days. And the expectations surrounding Jesus are massive. There are expectations at his birth. Let me just, some of you who've read them, you'll be familiar with them, but if you've not, just listen in. The expectations at his birth, when he was born, conceived, there was an announcement at his birth that that a Saviour has been born. A Saviour, who is Christ the Lord, Messiah and Lord. There are prophets who were in the temple that Jesus as an infant was brought to the temple, and the prophetess saw Jesus, and upon his arrival, one of them said this, they said, I can now depart in peace because my eyes have seen the Lord's salvation. Yeah, a massive thing to say over an infant, that here is the Lord's salvation. But also ominously at his infancy and his birth, he was described too as one who would cause the rising and the falling of many in Israel. So, Saviour, Lord, rising, falling. There are expectations that came from his own comments as we move through the account of Jesus' life. As an adult, he then is in a synagogue one day. We have recorded for us that he stands, he reads from a scroll, an ancient book from the book called Isaiah, a book written many centuries before Jesus. He reads from chapter 61. Where it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he anointed me to preach good news. And talks then about reads about how the blind will see and so on, extraordinary blessings that would come. And stands in front of them all and says to them all, today in your hearing, this prophecy has been fulfilled. Wow. Every eye was latched upon him. There are expectations about his own comments that come from his own statements. But then again, ominously, not only does he speak of release, freedom, salvation, he speaks of his own death. A number of times he says to his disciples that we're going to Jerusalem and all that was prophesied will happen. I'll be betrayed, flogged, beaten, crucified, killed, and then rise again. There are deeper expectations that are built into all of this as well. It's significant there was a figure around Jesus who was born around the same time as Jesus, a close relative, a man called John the Baptist. And at the birth of John the Baptist, there were a set of expectations concerning him as they related to Jesus. And these expectations spoke in terms of an ancient prophecy, which I want us to look up because it actually undergirds so much of what we're doing. Come back with me to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. The very last book, easy to find, Malachi. Now, we've looked at all of this in years past, but of course, that was a long time ago. So let's look again. Malachi chapter 3, a prophecy written some centuries before Jesus' birth. Verse 1, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. then suddenly the Lord you were seeking will come to his temple. Now, just unpack it a little bit. I will send my messenger. Who is the I? God, the God of justice. He will send his messenger who will prepare the way before me, before God himself. And God himself will suddenly come to his temple. The one you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But look at verse 2. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire and a launderer's soap, a cleaner, one who will clean out the dross. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who bring offerings in righteousness, and so on. You've got a messenger who will come, preparing the way for the coming of God himself, who will come to his temple and refine it. Then in chapter 4, have a look at verse 5. This messenger who comes before is actually named as the prophet Elijah. And he will come before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. So you have this set of expectations that are built not just in the birth of Jesus and the sayings of Jesus and the doings of Jesus, but centuries before, anticipating something to come. There's another one I want to draw your attention to, and it's easy to find, which is why we're going to be doing it. But come back with me a couple of pages to Zechariah, the next book back in chapter 9, so the second last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 9, again, a very ancient prophecy, which says this. Look at verse 9. It's a prophecy. Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. All ways of talking about Jerusalem, the city of Israel, the nation of Israel, and centered on its capital. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The king is coming to Jerusalem. He is righteous and victorious. He's a powerful figure who will be lowly and ride on the colt, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And the consequence, verse 10, of this coming is that the chariots from Ephraim will be taken away, the war horses from Jerusalem, the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace. All the instruments of war will be destroyed and peace will finally come. And you actually find later too the great blessings of salvation and so on. Now, friends, all of these expectations are swirling around. And if you've been reading, come back with me to Luke, if you've been reading Luke from the beginning, then these expectations have been kind of logged in. So with the birth of John the Baptist, the messenger. With the birth of Jesus, the Lord, the Messiah, the Saviour. The words of Jesus himself. All of these swirl around as he now moves down towards Jerusalem, the capital city. And along with these expectations is growing hostility. So you read these chapters, these last chapters of Luke, with all of this in view. Something is going to happen. And Jesus, let's now look at it, doesn't step back from adding more fuel to these expectations. He fans it up. Have a look with me at chapter 19 when he finally arrives into the city. Verse 28, start with me there. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem, going up to the capital city. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, the place where he spent each night, he sent two of his disciples saying to them, go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it, bring it here. If anyone asks, why do you need it? Say, the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he told them. As they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it, and they went along, people spreading their cloaks on the road. Now, how many times has the word colt been mentioned there? There's a point being made, isn't there? What is the point? Do you remember that? I know it was 5 minutes ago, but do you remember the passage we read from Zechariah 9? And I'm not having a go at you. It was 5 minutes ago. I can't remember. But Zechariah 9, you see your king is coming to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey, a small donkey. Now, I don't know if you know much about donkeys. I know hardly anything about donkeys. Donkeys are not big animals, yeah? So I'm imagining a file of a donkey smaller still, which means for Jesus to walk up on a colt, he would have been better just to walk. I mean, like his feet would have dragged on the ground as he kind of sat on it. He could have just walked into Jerusalem, yeah? But he makes a very explicit point about hunting down the colt, having it prepared for him, disciples to go and get it, to bring it back to him so that he can ride on this animal up into Jerusalem. Now, he's walked all the way from Galilee down. Why going up on this particular animal? He is making a point. He is deliberately picking up the Zechariah chapter 9 prophecy. What is all of that saying about himself? What is he wanting to say about himself as he comes into Jerusalem? He's wanting to say, see, your king is coming to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey, coming to bring peace. Now, the people seem to see it. I think the leaders see it. Because as they came, verse 37, towards the road that goes down, the disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they'd seen. And quoting scriptures, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. They seem to be seeing the significance of these events. Certainly the Pharisees get it. Because they say to Jesus, teacher, rebuke your disciples. Don't claim too much for yourself. Who do you think you are? Stop your disciples speaking like this. But look what Jesus responds with. I tell you, he replied, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. If humans will not give me the praise that is due, creation itself will burst forth in praise. Now that is quite a statement. Because with this Jesus, you are not just talking about one who is claiming to be the king. He's claiming to be the king of kings, the king of creation, before whom creation itself wants to burst forth in praise as finally he comes to his city. Yeah, it's an amazing moment. Then you hit the end of chapter 19, verse 45. The first thing he does when he comes into the city is he goes to the temple courts and he began to drive out those that were selling there. Quoting a series of scriptures from Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7, he says, my house will be a house of praise, but you have made it a den of robbers. Now, what does he do? The other accounts tell us that he gets a whip, makes a whip, and overturns tables and drives out people from the temple courts, not because they were selling things. There was an appropriate place for some kind of market to exchange money and buy sacrificial animals and so on. But it had turned into an abuses of these systems, and thieves had taken advantage of it, and the whole place was swarming with people out to make a profit. And Jesus sees all of this and is outraged. Zeal for his house consumes him, is said in other Gospels, and he drives these people out. He does what? He cleanses the temple. Again, what is he saying? He's saying more than it's just a bad thing that thieves are in the temple. You remember the mention of Malachi chapter 3, which is now 10 minutes ago. Do you remember the mention of Malachi chapter 3? See, my messenger will prepare the way before me, and then the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. And he will come like a refiner's fire, a launderer's soap, to cleanse the temple. You see, this isn't just the actions of an overzealous man. In the context with this swirl of expectations around him, Jesus has deliberately taken the colt, and he has now deliberately entered the temple, and he's deliberately acting this way to connect us back into these prophetic hopes and expectations that God would finally come to his temple and clean it out. And with Jesus coming is the coming of no one less than. The threads are coming together. Add to this the teaching of Jesus at his arrival. Look at verse 41, just go back a touch. As Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it, which I want to come back to. But he wept over the city. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another. Just stop there. Those events happen 40 years later, exactly as Jesus said. Why do they happen? He explains why. Look at the end of it. Because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. Because you didn't recognize the time of God's coming to you. Do you know, it's one of those cliches, but gee, it's true. You cannot overstate the significance of what's happening here. And let me add to that, you can't overstate the significance of what's happening here every week when we gather. Something has happened in our history. Something has happened in human history. It's of incalculable significance. God, the creator of the universe, has visited the planet. He has taken on flesh and walked the streets of our world. Now, he didn't just appear. He gave warnings and promises about his anticipated coming to prepare us for his coming so that when the incredible happened, we'd be ready for it. We'd be able to make sense of it. We'd have the categories to think it through properly. So he established the kingship of Israel so that when he came as the king into the city, we'd have the category. Priesthood, sacrifice, law, he gave us all of these things and prophetic statements about what he'll be like. He gives John the Baptist in the spirit of Elijah to be a messenger to advance, prepare and give us anticipation of. You know, the Christian claim is of a different order than any other religious claim. Let's keep saying it. The current controversy about religions and so on, it is just simply not true to say that all religions are the same. It can only be said by someone who's not looked at each religion. They are all different, and we've used this illustration before, but religions sit in a different place on a river that's going downstream. They are different. They're not sitting in the same place. Christianity stands not just in a different place, but it's going the opposite direction. It is on its own in the nature of the claims it's making. The claims about Jesus are of a different order. Now, what do you do with these claims? Everything. You know, verse 41 there, Jesus weeps over the city of Jerusalem. What is it that brings tears to this man? It is the reality that a city has turned its back on him. And he weeps because the consequences of missing him and the peace that he would have brought, the terms of surrender that have not been accepted, the peace that's not been received, he weeps over because the consequences are horrendous. They're eternal. They're tragic. And so he cries. You know, you can't help but note that surely there are the same tears over our whole world in heaven now by the same Lord Jesus. The failure of so many to recognize the time of God's coming to us, to our world 2,000 years ago. The failure to recognize that same God comes to us in the preaching of the news about forgiveness that's found in Jesus and only in Jesus. The failure to recognize that, to dismiss it, to ignore it, to reject it. You cannot but see again the tears of the God of the universe weeping over that failure. You see, this was the time that God came to his people in the person of Jesus. And look, I'm conscious it's an astonishing claim. We keep wanting to admit it, that what's being said here has been said nowhere else. God in flesh. Don't pretend it's easy. But everything that follows in the next chapter, and actually has come before, fits perfectly with the claim. Let me just explain this to you. If God were to become a man, what would he look like? He'd look like Jesus, wouldn't he? Every day of this last week of his life, he would come into the city early and teach. Throughout that time when he's in the city, he constantly is challenged by the leadership and authorities of that city. But the way he responds, it's masterful. At every point, he is in control. He's not just one step ahead, he's 100 steps ahead of everyone who comes to and engages with him and thinks to trip him up and trick him. He is in control of himself. He has complete mastery over his emotions, over his passions, over his actions. No man ever lived like this man. Let me just take you through a couple of them. Have a look at chapter 20, verse 1. One example. One day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple of courts and proclaiming the good news, the news of God coming to bring peace and establish his kingdom, bow the knee and accept the offer of... He comes preaching this good news. And the chief priests and teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. Tell us by what authority you're doing these things, they said. Who gave you this authority? Now, that is a deep challenge to the whole basis of all that Jesus does. What does he do? Well, he asks them a question. I'll ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or was it of human origin? Well, in verses 5 and 6, they discuss it amongst themselves. And if you look at those verses, you'll see that they're not discussing to see whether it was from heaven or from human origin. They're not trying to work out what it was. They're trying to work out what's the most convenient answer that will actually not put them in trouble. And so they answer, verse 7, we don't know. And so Jesus says in verse 8, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. Yes. Jesus sees the heart, sees what it is that brings the question, finds a way to unnerve and rattle their question and reveal it for what it is, and so steps away. You know, chapter 20, verse 20, passage we had read, Beck read for us, keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so that they might hand him over to the powers and authorities of the governor. So the spies questioned him, teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now that is a deeply compelling question because Caesar was an occupying force over the nation of the Jews. Would Jesus commend the occupying force or show loyalty to Jerusalem? Well, his answer is pure genius, isn't it? Give me the coin. Show me a denarius. Whose image and inscription is on it? Caesar's. Well, then give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what's God's. I mean, there's just... People don't think of answers like that. Another political group came to him, another power group in the ancient Judaism, the Sadducees, verse 27. The Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, there's no life after this life, which is why they're sad, you see. That's right. And so it still gets a laugh after all these years. And so this group come to him with their particular attempt to trick him out and show him to be not who he says he is and so on. And they have a whole, we haven't got time to go into it. But Jesus responds with this absolute mastery over their... They only believed in the first five books of the Bible. So he takes them back to the section of the Bible they believe in and shows from that section how they've misunderstood God. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. I am the God of the living, not the dead. I'm the God of the living because I am the God of, not I was the God of. It just blows them away. And the outcome of all of this, verse 40, is no one dared to ask him any more questions. Now, I find that constantly among us. I know you just can't, you just go, I'm not asking Andrew any more questions because it's just really scary. It doesn't happen here, does it? These questions keep coming. Friends, to be face to face with this man, to be able to have someone that you could not hide with, that Every attempt to avoid and bring defence and get out from under, he sees through it. He sees through it. He brings you and he opens you up before him. You just keep away. You know, it's a warning, I think, for us too about the way we do deal with Jesus today. I haven't gotten over yet Stephen Fry and his reactions to Jesus. And if you've seen it, if you're in social media, you would have picked it up by now. It's all over the place this week. But his kind of outburst against God as a stupid God, as a malicious God and so on. You know, to be able to, with such arrogance, speak of God as if you know so much more, to know how things should be and could be and why didn't he. You know, it's a warning about our motives in any discussions that we have about Christian faith. What you have here with the leaders isn't a group of people sincerely groping after the truth and just failing to find it. Humans aren't that sincere. What you have is a group who don't want Jesus to be who he says he is. Why is that? Well, it's because Jesus' claims, it's two reasons. Jesus' claims don't allow you to be neutral, and the human heart does not want what he claims. The nature of Jesus' claims are so extraordinary that you can't be neutral about them. You think you're objective, but you can't be. And I'll show you why in a second. And the human heart is the way it is, which won't let itself be neutral. When you've got those two things, it's a train crash of epic proportions. And Jesus himself brings it to the light. He brings it to the surface. With now he goes on the offensive. I mean, he's responded to their attacks, but now he goes on the offensive. And he tells a parable there. Have a look at chapter 20, verse 9. He tells a parable about a man who plants a vineyard. It's a very simple story. A man plants a vineyard. He puts some farmers in it to work the vineyard and pay him rent. It's his vineyard. He comes and he sends men to receive the rent that's owed. The first man they beat and send off. The second man they beat and send off. The third. He says finally, look at it there. Verse 13, the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I'll send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they'll respect him." Now, we're Australians. What should he have done by this point? Send one more? Got to be joking. But he does. He sends his son to win them over. But verse 14, when the tenants see him, they talk the matter over. This is the heir. They say, let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours. In a very perverse set of logic. If we get rid of the son, it'll be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When the owner of the vineyard, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? What will the owner of the vineyard do to them? What should the owner of the vineyard do to them? Just turn away and let them have it? No. The owner, destroy. And Jesus says exactly this. He will come, kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Now the people reacted and they said, God forbid, but Jesus looks directly at them. He looks directly at them and says, then what is the meaning of that which is written? He quotes from Psalm 118, the passage we had read. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. What is the meaning of that? It's a psalm about a king, a lord, who is dismissed of no account, but ends up being vindicated to be the greatest. The stone that was the most important stone that was perceived to be of no account. And Jesus says, what's the meaning of that? Now, why does he raise that psalm? Well, because who's the son of the owner in the story that's been sent to them? It's Jesus. And he's come to this people after a long line of messengers from God saying, it's mine. You owe me. It's my world. It's everything you have is from me. And been driven back, rejected, dismissed. And finally, extraordinarily, he sends his son, who himself is rejected and dismissed, not just by the leaders, but eventually, in a few days' time, by these very people who cry out, crucify him. And they cry out, crucify him, because he doesn't come in the way they wanted him to come. He doesn't come as the militaristic, great, victorious ruler. He comes as a suffering servant, and so they reject him. And Jesus says, what is the meaning of that psalm? Be aware that the stone you reject is the cornerstone. And everyone who falls on that stone will be broken, and those on whom the stone falls will be crushed. To reject this stone is to reject life. Jesus comes and he finds the human heart not wanting what Jesus is bringing. And it's not wanting it because we can't be objective about these things. You can't be neutral. There's so much at stake. I have spent my life wanting life to be about me. I've spent my life cultivating a sense of myself that it's my world, my life, to do with as I please. And to have Jesus, to have someone come and make such a claim over me, it cuts to the very heart of who I am, my existence, my purpose, my life, everything. Claiming that they own me, I can't engage with that neutrally. It is profoundly confronting. And the reactions through these days show the heart of these people before God is that they didn't want him really. They had a pretense of religiosity that gave the appearance of pursuing God. But really, deep down in the heart, it was just a pretense. The story is a powerful one too, actually, because it reveals the horror of failing to receive Jesus. It captures a sense of the injustice of failing to receive Jesus. The people get it. Jesus is pointing out to them that once you've understood the horror of it, when you see what you've done to me. And of course, in the book of Acts, the first sermon that's preached after Jesus' resurrection by Peter is to these same people, and he says, did he point the finger? I don't know. He says, you crucified the Lord of glory. God sent him to us and we crucified him. Now, praise God, they were cut to the heart and repented. The horror of what they had done. All of this, it elevates these issues. And if I can speak to us, the message about Jesus is a message not about lifestyle. The message is not about you finding meaning in life and finding purpose in life and kind of just being freed from all the things you don't like and making your life better. That is not what the message of Jesus is about in its deepest. The message of Jesus is about justice and truth. It's a call to integrity. It's a call to acknowledge the justice of a God who does own this world and us. It's a call to recognize the truth of his claim over us and this world and to bow the knee to that truth, to acknowledge that truth. It is that before it is anything else. So that Jesus, who makes this kind of claim, is making an everything claim. He is claiming to be God visiting us. Come back. Their responses reveal the deep rebelliousness of human hearts, the perversity of human hearts. Don't keep thinking too positive a thought about us. We won't have him who has given us all things, who is our God, and so perverse we are, we kill the one who rightly owns us. There are issues of truth and justice in all of this, in the Christian message, which is to elevate what we do here. So what I keep wanting to say for us, friends, week by week, you're not coming to be helped with your life. Week by week, we gather to hear this extraordinary claim of the Lord of the universe who says, bow the knee. It's my world. You're mine. These are truths that come upon us, but just to note before I make some applications, these truths are not harsh truths. It can sound like that, and I'm sorry if I've made it sound like that. It's interesting how this last little section finishes, and we haven't had time to talk about his wonderful insight into Psalm 110 and so on, but have a look at chapter 21, that first little chunk there. As Jesus looked up, he saw the rich putting gifts into the temple treasury. He also saw a poor widow put in two very small copper coins. Here's a widow that no one would notice. Truly I tell you, he said, this poor widow has put in more than all the others. All these people gave their gifts out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on. Now here's the deal. This king who comes riding into the city of kings, who comes as the son sent from God, who comes as the capstone that's been rejected, who will crush those who comes with this power and majesty and might and truth and justice and call for, he comes lowly riding on a donkey. He weeps over the city. His heart of compassion is such. And he notices a poor widow and elevates her above all the wealthy. These truths are soft truths. And when you meet Jesus, you meet not just a harsh, brutal truth. You meet a truth with real heart, a truth that is full of compassion, humility, love, gentleness. And more particularly, why does this Jesus still come to this city knowing what they're going to be doing to him? Why does the Father still send the Son? It's because of the love of God and the Lord Jesus for his rebellious world. It's his love for us. That he knows it's only by a death, his death, that you, me, us can be received back. But such is his love for us that he does it. You know, when you look at Jesus, you see not just truth, but you see a beautiful truth. You see justice, but you see a justice with compassion and mercy and love. Yeah, to see Jesus in his person is really quite moving. Let me speak to two of us. There are some amongst us who, again today, you are here still considering these things. Maybe you've been with us the last few weeks and you're puzzling. Maybe you've been coming for a while. Just to say, look, just so much, it's so important that we love that. We think it's wonderful that we keep working together on these things. Can I say to you that be aware as you do this investigation that your investigation is about the person of Jesus, not the church. The church is frail. We are hypocrites in so many ways. We are unimpressive. But we are not here preaching the church. We are preaching Jesus. God come amongst us. And the church is joined to Jesus because we're persuaded we need a saviour, not because we're better than anyone else. So that's worth bearing in mind as you come thinking about these things, because we want to say to you, you need one as well. And if you see in us frailties and weaknesses, well, we might well notice some in you too. Come and join us. You'll be in good company. I said to a woman this week, 2 weeks ago, she was wrestling with the things of Christ and of Christianity. And she said, look, I just don't think I can do church. And I said, so you'd rather go to hell than go to church? And she said, yeah. And I said, look, think about it like this. And I said to her, just imagine you fall in love with a man. And but then you meet his family. And his family suck. You know, like he just can't stand to be with those people. But you're so captivated by him. He is such a man who has given himself for you that you will take him and the family that comes with him. And by his strength, you will manage the family. Yes? Now, she found that helpful. my point is to you that look with us to Jesus. And he comes with a family. I'm sorry. he comes with us. But let him give you the strength to deal with us as we all deal with each other. Because what draws us along is not the church, it's Jesus. And so keep distinguishing those two and seeing the wonder and beauty of who this Lord is, who comes to make peace, but comes to make peace on his terms. And his terms require you to bow the knee, to receive him as who he says he is, to give him the life that is his, which is why I say give it back to him. It's his life that he has given you, and to acknowledge that truth, bow the knee and embrace him as who he says he is, the King, a gracious King, a compassionate King who has died for you. Accept his terms. Let me speak to those of us finally who do have done this, who do know Jesus, who have thrown ourselves in with him. I just want to encourage you that as we go to the next weeks, this is an occasion to get to know your Lord again. One of the dangers is if you don't read the Bible much, one of the dangers is that your conception of Jesus will shift and fade with your own memory. But to keep coming and seeing in concrete terms who he is, what he's done, what does he say, it refreshes and sharpens and clarifies and will more and more captivate you if you give your time to it. Come and join us on this. Find that he is worthy of all that you give him. He is Lord of Lords. He is the God come to visit us, the God of the universe. He is worthy of everything. He is worthy of your trust. He is worthy of your costly sacrifice. And lastly, he models for us the heart that we are meant to have. You know, I mentioned chapter 19, verse 41, he wept when he came to Jerusalem. Why did he weep? Because he is so vividly aware of heaven and hell, the realities of life and death, that to see the city of Jerusalem, his city, failed to hear and heed God when God has come to bring peace, he knows condemns them to destruction. And so he weeps. When is the last time you wept for your world? When is the last time you felt deep concern for the lost around us? When is your heart ever been moved for people who don't know their God? It is so easy to get wrapped up in our own concerns that we can lose touch with the deepest plight that faces all humanity and faces every person outside this building and some within it. That to be without Christ, to have not recognized the day of his visitation, is to seal your future as one without God and without hope. Friends, I want to appeal to us who do know this God and this hope to capture something of that heart, that you might learn to see the Stephen Fry's and see the easy dismissal of friends and family and workmates, to seal of that and have your heart be full of compassion, not just resentment and anger, but a softness that says, why will you die? And to care and weep about that as well. That we might then be led to pray for them, to speak where we can, to invite where we can, to live a life that portrays the beauty of this Jesus day by day, that we might see many more come to find life in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your compassion, your heart that continues to send, that has not just cast off your world, but even eventually sends your Son, the one you love. And we are sorry for the way we've dismissed and treated you. Please forgive us. But thank you for that heart of compassion that continues to yearn over your world, that continues to send out the gospel message to bring life and salvation. We pray, please, that you would help us capture that same heart of compassion for our world, that we would join you in the desire to bring salvation to many. Please use us, help us be prayerful, help us to live lives that beautify the gospel, that portray Jesus for who he is. And by all of this, we ask that you might bring mercy to many more and see many hundreds, then thousands saved in this region alone. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.